All right, as you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. And if you weren't with us last Sunday, and I know many people were not with us last Sunday because the snow was so heavy, we began a new sermon series for Advent, which, as you'll see on the screen, is called The Theology of the Incarnation. We're looking at the doctrines of truth that pertain to the coming of Jesus Christ and the Son of God and who he is. And we're looking at those through the lens of the Nicene Creed. This year is the 1700-year anniversary of the Nicene Creed because it was first written in 325. It's now 2025, 1700 years later. And yet these truths are still professed by Christians all around the world today. They have stood the test of time. It is still one of the most, if not the most, widely recognized creeds in all of the world. And so we are digging into those parts of the creed which talk about the person of Christ and exploring where they are found in Scripture, what they mean for our lives. And so today, we're going to be specifically focusing in on the phrase, the only begotten Son of God. So, hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for speaking and teaching your word to your apostles so that they might hand down the word to us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you illuminate the word for us so that we can understand it. And we pray that you would illuminate it for us. Holy Spirit, we pray that this morning, you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to understand clearly what you have written so that we might believe it and receive it and apply it to our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So those of you who are familiar with the Nicene Creed know that it begins with the words, We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And with those words, Christians affirm that we are monotheists. We believe that there is one God, and we believe there's only one God, only one true God. And furthermore, we believe that that one God created everything that exists, both the things you can see and the things that you can't see. But it's worth noting that there are many people who are not Christians who would affirm most of what I just said. There are other religions, for example, that also believe in one God. There are other religions that also believe that the one God created everything that exists. And in fact, there are some people today who argue that all religious people, at least all monotheistic people, really worship the same God. They just call him different names. They are worshiping the same God. They're really talking about the same thing. They just use different words to describe him, but they're all really directing their worship to the same place. But there's a major problem with that argument, and actually there's several major problems with it, but I'll just tell you one, and that is that when you start asking the question, who is this one God? Tell me who he is. Describe the one God for me. Well, then you discover that the various religions, the various monotheists, will respond to that question very differently. And they cannot all be right because they make mutually exclusive claims about who this one God is. Christians affirm that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. It has been from the very beginning. It is one of the things that sets Christianity apart. The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the differentiating doctrine of the Christian faith." In other words, this is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other faith. And again, this is a claim that other monotheistic religions would reject, and therefore they can't both be right. The Nicene Creed doesn't just say, I want you to see this morning, that we believe in one God. But it also says, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And this morning we are going to explore more about what that means. What does it mean that God is not just one God, but three persons? And what does it mean that he has a son who is his only begotten son? And so we're going to explore that this morning. And I want to dig into this statement, the only begotten Son of God. And the first thing I want you to see is that this tells us that God has a son, that Jesus is the Son. This is one of the truths that is proclaimed from the very beginning of the New Testament. If you were not a Christian and you just opened the New Testament for the very first time, what would be one of the first things you would discover? Imagine you'd never read it before. I would tell you that one of the very first things you would discover is that there is a Son of God. And you can see it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of Mark's gospel. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." There is a declaration there that God has a son and his name is Jesus. And that is declared again and again and again, especially at key moments. So the text that we read this morning from Matthew 3 is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, where he is baptized. And what do we see at that moment? After coming up out of the water in Matthew 3:17, we are told that a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now this is maybe just a bit too obvious of a truth, but if we call Jesus a son, that means he has a father. And if we call God Father, that implies that he has a son, or at least a child of some sort. And so these titles in the creed are not insignificant. They're very, very important. And what you are seeing at the baptism of Jesus is that God is not just Father, but there is also a Son of God. But that's not all, because actually at the baptism of Jesus you see all three persons of the Trinity simultaneously. So Matthew 3:16 says, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." Here in just the span of a few verses, what do you see? You see Father speaking from heaven. You see the Son in the water being baptized. And then you see the Spirit descending and resting on him like a dove. All three persons of the Trinity you are seeing in real time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I said, the doctrine of the Trinity has been one of the core truths of Christianity from the very beginning of the church. This is what we would call an essential of the faith, such that this is something you must believe if you are going to be a Christian. And those who would reject this truth, it's so foundational that rejecting it would put you outside the bounds of the Christian faith. It's like a weight-bearing pillar for a building. You pull that pillar out, the building comes crashing down. What does the doctrine of the Trinity teach? Well, very simply put, the doctrine of the Trinity reminds us that God is one in being and three in person. That's the most simple way you could state what this doctrine means. What is the Trinity? It means that God is one in being. There is one God, not multiple gods, one God, and he is one in being, but that one God is also three in person. Now, this has befuddled the minds of people for centuries and centuries and centuries. And maybe for you too, it has been one of those things that you have struggled to understand. How can God be both one and three at the same time? And in fact, whenever this is brought up, there are some common objections that people raise to the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the objections is that people will say the doctrine of the Trinity is incoherent. It is It is incoherent and it is illogical. God cannot be one and three at the same time. Now, let me respond to that and say two things. First of all, the doctrine of the Trinity would only be a contradiction if it asserted that God was one and three in the same respect. Let me say that again. It would only be a contradiction if we were saying he was one and three in the same respect. So, for instance, if we said God is one being and three beings, that would be a contradiction. That would be a logical contradiction. Or if we said God is one person and he's three persons, that would be a logical contradiction. It would be incoherent. But notice, the doctrine of the Trinity does not say he is one and three in the same respect. It says he is one in being and three in person. That's the first thing. And the second thing I would say to that objection is that we need to remember that just because something is incomprehensible to us, just because we can't understand it, that doesn't necessarily mean it's incoherent. I think we know that to be true, right? There are a lot of things I don't understand. There are a lot of things that I don't comprehend. There are all kinds of things that you all know that I don't know. There are all kinds of things in this world that I don't understand. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're incoherent. Something being incomprehensible doesn't mean it's incoherent. Listen to these words from theologian Joel Beakey. He says, "We should expect our knowledge of God, no matter what aspect of his glory we study, will always run up against the edge of an infinite abyss. God is incomprehensible, knowable by revelation, but always beyond our mind's grasp." He adds, "We must distinguish between what is contradictory and what is incomprehensible. God's Trinity transcends human logic, but it does not contradict it. It is wrong for us to demand that God's glory fit into our mental boxes." And I think that's what a lot of people want to do today. They say, well, I'm not going to believe in God until God can fit into my mental box. Well, God's never going to fit into your mental box. So you're going to be waiting a very, 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 very long time. But that is an objection that people will raise. And here's the second big objection people raise to the Trinity. And they'll say, well, wait a minute, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. If you search your Bible, you will not find the word Trinity, and therefore this must be something that Christians just made up over time. And I would grant to you that that word is not found in the Bible. That's very true. And yet, even though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the concept is clearly taught in the Bible. The early Christians coined the word Trinity to describe a reality that they saw clearly taught in the Scriptures. They weren't making up something new. They were trying to describe something that Jesus and his apostles taught, and they used that word to describe a reality that was already there. In fact, it has been said that the doctrine of the Trinity can actually be summarized by seven simple statements that are very clearly taught in God's word. And here they are. I'll just give you all seven of them. So here's the doctrine of the Trinity in seven statements. Number one, there is only one God. It's clearly taught in Scripture. Number two, Scripture affirms that the Father is God. Number three, Scripture affirms that the Son is God. Number four, Scripture affirms that the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, Scripture affirms that the Father is not the Son. They're not the same. They're different from one another, which is why Jesus can pray to the Father. He couldn't do that if they were the same. Number six, Scripture affirms that the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And number seven, Scripture affirms that the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Those are seven simple statements, but they're statements that are clearly taught in God's word. And the early Christians said, how can we try to summarize these realities that we are seeing about God? And the word that was used to describe those is the Trinity. God is one in being and three in person. The three persons are distinct from one another, but all three are truly God. So, this first truth, when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, as we see that there is a Son. Jesus is the Son, which points us to this idea of the Trinity. But the second thing I want you to see is that the Creed tells us that Jesus is the only Son. It doesn't just say he's the Son, but he's the only Son. And if you've read through the New Testament, that might seem actually like a little bit of a confusing statement, because there are actually multiple scriptures that tell us God has many sons or many children. And let me give you a couple of examples. So for instance, Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Notice the plural there. It talks about God having many sons, multiple sons. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Again, God having multiple sons or multiple children there, and we see that repeatedly throughout the New Testament, that those who trust in Christ are children of God, and consequently God has many sons, many children. And yet, there are many other passages that talk about God only having one son. So let me give you some examples. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 3:18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And just to give you one more, 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." So how are we to make sense of the fact that in some places the Bible talks about God having a single son, his only son, and then in other places it says God has many sons or many children? And here's the answer. Jesus is God's only son by nature. We are God's sons and daughters by grace. Let me say that again. Jesus is God's only son by nature. We are sons and daughters by grace. We are not children of God by nature. What do I mean by that? We are not naturally children of God. We are not born as children of God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, actually it's the exact opposite of that. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, and were by nature," so what are we by nature? He says, "children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So we are not by nature children of God, but Scripture says we can become his children through faith. So listen to what he says in John chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Or Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." So in order for us to become sons or daughters of God, we have to be adopted as his children, because we are not naturally, by nature, his children. Jesus, on the other hand, is a son of God by nature. He didn't need to be adopted as God's son. He has always been the Son of God. He will always be the Son of God. And furthermore, Jesus is distinct from us because he's the only divine Son of God. I just said a moment ago, you and I can become sons and daughters of God through faith. That's true. But when we are adopted as his children, we don't become divine. There are some religions that teach that you can actually become little gods. And that is not what Christianity has ever taught. When we are adopted as God's children, we become his children, but we remain his creatures, distinct from the Creator. Meanwhile, Jesus is the only divine Son of God. And so he's distinct from us in that he's a Son of God by nature, whereas we are sons and daughters by grace. And he's distinct in that he is a divine Son and we are not. Now, this leads us to the final truth, and that is that we don't just see the creed saying that Jesus is the Son and the only Son, but the only begotten Son. The word "beget" is an old-fashioned word that almost no one uses anymore. But I want to bring it back, and I need your help. We're going to bring this back into fashion, okay? Because it's actually a useful word. To beget means to become the father of. It is actually something that describes the role that a father has in becoming a parent or producing a child. So it's been said that fathers beget, mothers conceive, and children are born. We don't use that word anymore, but it does refer and describe how a son or a daughter originates from a father. So when we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, we are saying that he originates from God the Father. Now, we need to be very clear, though, what we do not mean when we say that. We do not mean that Jesus was created by God the Father, or that he was made by God the Father, as if there was a time when he didn't exist, and then God made his Son at some point. That is not what the creed is saying, and in fact, it makes that very clear, because just a few lines later, you'll notice that the creed says that he was begotten, not made. It wants to be very clear that begotten does not mean made. It doesn't mean created. And there's a wonderful little section in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, that described the difference between making and begetting. Here's what he said. He said, to beget is to become the father of. To create is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies, a beaver, little beavers, and a bird begets eggs, which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, a man makes a wireless set, or he may make something more like himself than a wireless set, say a statue. If he is a clever enough carver, he may make a statue which is very like a man indeed. But of course, it is not a real man. It only looks like one. It cannot breathe or think. It is not alive. The point that Lewis is making here is that begetting means that you are creating something. I don't want to use the word create, though, because we're not talking about God creating Jesus. But it is talking about something that is the same kind as yourself. Something that is of the very same nature as yourself. So that when a human being has a child, that child is of the same nature. They both share that human nature. And that means that when God begets a son, the son has the very same nature as the father. They are both truly God. Lewis writes, what God begets is God, just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. That is why men are not sons of God in the sense that Christ is. They may be like God in certain ways, but they are not things of the same kind. The Son was not made, but he was begotten, and that tells us something. What it's telling us is that he's exactly like the Father in nature. They both share the same divine nature, just like parents, human parents with our children share the same human nature. Hebrews 1 says, he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's what we mean when we talk about him being the only begotten Son of God. And we also need to emphasize that we are not saying that he was begotten in time, but in eternity. It says in the creed, he was begotten of the Father before all worlds. And what this means is that Jesus was eternally begotten, that this is an eternal relationship that he has with his Father. It's not something that began at some point in time, as if at one point he wasn't begotten and then he later was begotten. He's eternally begotten, or as some theologians have said, he's eternally generated by the Father. As Kevin DeYoung writes, eternal generation refers to the never-beginning and never-ending act whereby God the Father communicates the divine essence to the Son. Or to put it another way, eternal generation is how the Son can be every bit as divine as the Father, and yet the Son is still not the same person as the Father. Think about John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son has existed with God for all of eternity, and the Son has been God for all of eternity, and that's why we say that the Son is begotten of the Father from all eternity. Now, if you feel that this is confusing or hard to understand, then you're in good company. Because probably some of you are sitting here this morning and saying, my brain just turned to mush about 10 minutes ago. And this is so mind-bending and hard to understand. And that is something that many Christians have felt for the entire history of the church. Christians have wrestled to understand these truths. But let me just say again, it's important to understand that the reason why we struggle to comprehend these truths is because God is infinite and we are finite. We, in a way, in talking about God, are trying to describe the indescribable and comprehend the incomprehensible. And so, let me just say this. It should actually give us great comfort that we can't fully understand God. Because a God whose being we could fully understand would not be a God who is worthy of worship. He just wouldn't. I've often said to people before, if you could fully understand God comprehensively, then that would mean that your intellect would be on the same level as God. And would you want to worship somebody who is on the same level as you? He wouldn't be worthy of worship in that case. And so the fact that he is incomprehensible is actually just a reflection of the fact that he is God. And we will never be able to fully understand God because he is so far beyond our grasp. To quote from the Puritan theologian Thomas Watson, he said, "Our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the water in the sea." Now, you might be sitting here this morning and wondering, well, if we can't understand it, then why does all this matter? Is it just an exercise in a bunch of theoretical doctrine that really has no use for our everyday lives, or does this really matter? Well, I think it does greatly matter, and it matters for a couple of reasons. And one I already said, it matters because this is what God has revealed himself to be. He has revealed this to us, and so we want to honor what God has revealed about himself in the scriptures. It matters because this is what distinguishes the Christian faith from many, many other belief systems around the world. But it also matters for this reason. It matters because the gospel's dependent upon this. J.I. Packer once said, "The Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action." What he was saying there is that the Trinity is important because all three persons of the Trinity are active and essential to your salvation. The Father is the author of salvation. He initiates salvation by sending his Son into the world to be our Savior. The Son is the one who accomplishes and secures our salvation by living a perfect life, by fulfilling the law, and by going to the cross and dying as an atonement for sins. And by doing all those things, he accomplishes and secures our salvation. And it's not just the Father who is essential to our salvation by sending the Son. It's not just the Son who's essential to our salvation by accomplishing what was necessary to secure it, but the Holy Spirit is essential to our salvation because the Holy Spirit is the one who applies our salvation by opening our hearts to see and receive and believe the good news. Without the Trinity, there is no gospel. Without the Trinity, there is no salvation. All of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are integrally involved in the plan of salvation. And so here's what I encourage you to do during this season of Advent. As we go through Advent, we often reflect almost exclusively on the Son. We think about Christ's birth. We think about Christ's descent from heaven into the world. And rightly so, in fact, that is what we are focusing on. But my prayer is that as you reflect on these truths, it would expand your adoration of God. And that you would see that even as we adore the Son, it should cause us to adore the Father who sent the Son. And even as we adore the Father and the Son, we also adore the Spirit, because he is the one who gave us new hearts to believe and receive the good news of Christ the Savior coming into the world. If you see and gaze upon the Son, it should cause you to look at the Father and the Spirit. If you gaze upon the Father, it should remind you of the Son and the Spirit. If you gaze upon the Spirit, you should be reminded of the Father and the Son, because there is one God, and he is one in being, and he is three in person. All three persons are distinct, and yet all three are one. And so that should cause us to worship all three as we join our hearts together. So let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for what you have done. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Lord Jesus, we thank you for doing everything necessary to secure and accomplish our salvation. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for doing the work in our hearts so that we would not any longer have hearts of stone, but have hearts of flesh to see and receive and believe. Lord, I pray that as we continue to worship you during Advent, you would fill our hearts with awe and with adoration for who you are and what you have done. May you be glorified, and may we be strengthened in the faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.